Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you this morning on this Lord's Day. We come to you humbly. We come to you thankfully. We come to you only in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you on the basis of the finished work of Christ upon the cross when he died to pay the penalty for our sins in order to set us free from sin and from death, from damnation and hell, and indeed to give us life, eternal life, abundant life, a life of peace with God and fellowship with God, a life of righteousness and holiness, a life of wisdom, a life of obedience, and indeed a blessed life. And we want to thank you for all that you have accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you only through him. He is our high priest. He is our advocate. And we thank you, Lord, that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so we bow before you through him, and we thank you. We pray earnestly that you would teach us through your word, that you would teach us how to walk with you and how to obey you, how to walk in your way, how to fear you. We ask that you would teach us to obey you and to love you and to draw near to you. And we pray that it might be said of us, as it was said of Abraham, that he was the friend of God. Lord, may we walk in such a way as would be pleasing to you and bring glory and honor to you. We confess that we daily need to be cleansed. Daily we need to confess our sins. We are prone to wander. We are prone to covet and to be discontent, to complain. We are prone to lust. We are prone to anger. We are prone to unforgiveness, unbelief, hardness of heart. All of these things, Lord, and many others, we are prone to be proud and self-confident or self-pitying or discouraged. We pray that you would cleanse us of all these things. Enable us to throw off that which is sinful, that which is wicked. Enable us to put on that which is righteous and pure. And we ask that you would accomplish in us that which is truly pleasing to you. And we pray that we might be honorable or bring honor to you in all that we do. Not just what we do, but what we say and what we think. Cleanse us of all evil speaking and of gossip and slander, complaining, all of these things, these sins of our mouth. We ask that you would purify us and cleanse us of these as well. And may we truly praise you and thank you in every circumstance. Lord, we thank you for each and every day. We know that every day is a gift from your hand, and we want to thank you for all of the material blessings that you have bestowed upon us, but we thank you especially for the spiritual blessings that we have that are eternal and are in Christ. And we pray that you would enable us here this morning as the body of Christ to worship you rightly from our hearts, not just with our lips. May we truly delight in the things of God, and may we be changed by the power of God through your word. And we ask that you would be glorified as we sing and as we pray and as we hear the word of God proclaimed. We ask that you would be exalted and that the true and the living God would be the object of our worship, Lord, this day. Cleanse us of anything that would detract from your worship this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, we return to you in prayer once again in this glorious method by which you've given us to approach your throne, not of our own merit, but only upon the merit of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so it is in his name and in his person that we come before you, knowing that we are saved in him, we are baptized with him, we have died with him, Father, we are resurrected with him. Our identity, Father, is now in Christ, as new creatures in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us with your presence here, with your word here, Father, this morning, your presence that is exposed in your word. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would move upon our hearts to convict us of sins, to encourage us, to exhort us, Father, and to lead us throughout this week, Father, in your word and in obedience to it. We pray, Father, that you would be with those who travel this week and are off and doing various things, that you might give them safety, that you might bring them back amongst us soon. And now, Father, we pray for this offering. We thank you for the many things you give us upon this earth. Might they not become our idols, But might we, Father, know them as good gifts from you, gifts to be used for your ministry. And so we pray, Lord, as we do receive this offering this morning, that it would be used for that purpose, that it would be the expression, the joyful, cheerful expression of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that it would be used for the work of the ministry and for your glory and honor. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this morning, we're going to take a one-week break from Isaiah chapter 6. Being that it's New Year's time, I thought I would do a special sermon for that. Although it's really not about New Year's, but I am going to take a break this morning. I want to look at Psalm 1 and 2. And if you want to turn to Psalm 1 and 2, I'm going to read them. And they may not at first glance seem to have much to do with each other, but actually they're very closely related. We know that Psalm 2 was written by David because the New Testament quotes it and then refers it to David. I suspect, although we don't know this, I suspect that Psalm 1 was also written by David because of the connections between the two Psalms, which are quite a few if you would look at it carefully. I suspect for that reason that they are in fact both written by David. As I read it, I'm going to, first of all, let me just say I'm going to read it from the King James. And the reason I'm going to read from the King James is because I like these psalms, especially in the King James. The second thing that I want to do is, as we read it, I want to just overview it so you know what to look for. I want you to notice that Psalm 1 is fundamentally a contrast between the one who receives and delights in the law of God and the one who rejects the law of God. Psalm 2 is fundamentally about a contrast between the one who rejects the Son of God and the one who worships the Son of God. You have those two contrasts, and they go together. And so keep that in mind as you read it. So again, Psalm 1, as you listen, this is fundamentally about the contrast between the one who receives the law of God and the one who rejects the law of God. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now Psalm 2 is, again, basically a contrast between those who, in the beginning, those who rage against God's anointed one, the Son, and those who, on the other hand, at the end of the psalm, actually trust in the Son and kiss the Son, as it says, which means to worship. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, your word is true, and we thank you that all of it is true, not some of it, but all of it. We thank you that it is the means by which you have revealed yourself to us. It's the means by which you have revealed to us your glory, your greatness, your power, your holiness and your righteousness, your wisdom. We acknowledge, Father, that we desperately need the Holy Spirit to teach us, for we are slow to understand. We are slow of heart. We are slow of mind. We are dull of hearing. And, Lord, we desperately need your grace even as we read the Word of God. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would teach us how to worship you aright. We pray that you would teach us how to turn from our sins, how to turn to Christ, how to humble ourselves before you, our God and our King. Enable us to serve you and obey you with all of our hearts. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us, Lord, even today, by your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We acknowledge, Lord, even as we heard this morning in Sunday school, we don't deserve any of your blessings or any of your goodness, but you have been gracious toward us, and we thank you and we praise you. And we pray that your worship and your praise would always be on our lips and in our hearts, for you are a good and gracious God. And we pray that you might be with us here this morning as we study the Word of God together. May your hand be upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as you read the Scriptures, as you read the Word of God in the Old and the New Testament, as you go from Genesis to Revelation, we find there are fundamentally two kinds of people. And really only two. It really isn't about race. It's not about your color. It's not about the country you're from. It's not about whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're good-looking or not, whether you're educated or not. Those dichotomies really are kind of irrelevant in the scheme of things. But there is one dichotomy that the Scriptures teach over and over again that is absolutely central to all of us. For all of us, every human being on the globe is in one of these two camps. There are only two kinds of people in the world. And I will just give you some of the ways in which these are described in the Bible, but here in Psalm we have those who are blessed, and then there are those who are cursed. We have those who are righteous and those who are wicked. We have those who are godly, those who are ungodly. We have those who are wise and those who are foolish. We have those who are in the light and those who are in darkness. Those who have been justified and those who have been condemned. We have those who are on the broad way and those who are on the narrow way. Or I should reverse that. Those who are on the narrow way and those who are on the broad way. There are children of God and there are children of the devil. There are those who will be in heaven and those who will be in hell. There are those in the kingdom of God. There are those in the kingdom of Satan. Every human being is in one of those two camps. They're all describing the same dichotomy. Every one of you sitting here today is in one of those kingdoms, is in one of those situations. You're either among the blessed or you're among the cursed. You're either among the righteous or the wicked and so forth and so on. And we want to emphasize that the Bible is very clear about the fact that by nature we are all born into the kingdom of darkness. There is no exception to this either. The Bible is very plain that we are born sinners. We are born condemned. We are born cursed. We are born into a world that is cursed. We are born foolish. We are born children of the devil. We are prone every day to wander. We are born separated from God. And the proof of this, obviously, is the fact that every one of us dies, because that is the condemnation. We die because we're sinners. And you all know, all of you who have children, you don't have to train your children to do evil. They do it very naturally. They don't need an example of that. They are born deceivers. They are born liars, every one of us, manipulators. We desire our own pleasure, our own glory. We are born ignoring God, hating God, and we are opposed to His law. We, by nature, we do not respect our parents or honor our parents. The list goes on. And therefore, and this is very important, therefore, there is one need for every single one of us. Conversion. Every single human being must be born again who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Because that's the only way you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If he is not born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of the blessed, the godly, the wise, the justified, apart from being born from above. You must have a new heart. You are born dead in sin. You are by nature a slave of sin. You must be born again, which doesn't mean that you enter into your mother's womb again and you come out again. What it means is, in the same way that you were born physically, you must be born spiritually. You must have a new heart. You must be changed by the power of God. It's not something you can do. It's something that God does. He, by grace, gives a new heart, a new life, a changed principle within. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not trying to be a good person. It is a completely new heart that actually loves God. And there's only one way that you can be converted. I'm summarizing Scripture here. We're going to get to Psalm 1 here in just a minute. There's only one way to be converted. There's only one way to be born again. It's by grace. That means it's a gift. It's by grace, and it's through faith. Not just faith generically, but faith in a person. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just in that name, but in that person as described in the Word of God, who is the very Son of God, who gave His life as an atonement for all those who believe on Him. That's the only way that you can be changed. And when you put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and that is the means by which you are born again. When you believe on Christ, you are forgiven of all your sins. You are given a new heart. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you are a new person. And where there is conversion, where there is a genuine new birth, and this is very important, there is change. There is change necessarily because you have been changed by the power of God. It's not a change that you can work. It's not a change of just suck it up and use a little self-discipline. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something you can't do. God does it. But where God does it, there is a changed life. Now, the reason I say that is because this contrast between those who are righteous and those who are wicked, those who are blessed, those who are cursed, is everywhere in Scripture, but it is especially introduced in Psalm 1 and 2. Now, Psalm 1 and 2, I would argue, in some ways, is not just an introduction to the Psalms, which it is, but it is an introduction to Scripture. In fact, I would say that over the years, as a person who's grown up in the church and has studied the Bible most of my life since I've been born again, I would say Psalm 1 and 2, I have spent more time in those two passages probably than any other passages in the Bible. They are fundamental to understanding Scripture and the way things truly are. They summarize in an amazing way the contrast between these two groups. The contrast between the righteous and between the wicked. And believe me, as you study Psalm 1 and 2, if you're honest and you bow before the Lord and you seek, you will find which one you belong to by meditating on these passages. Psalm 1 and 2 is a clear description of the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. in relation to particularly two things. One's attitude towards the law of God and the King that God ordained, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. Psalm 1 speaks about the contrast between the righteous and the wicked as they look at the law of God. Psalm 2 speaks of the contrast between the righteous and the wicked as they respond to God's King, the Son, the Anointed One. And I want you to observe that Psalm 1 and 2, as I said, really go together. And part of the reason is because it is the law of God that reveals the Son of God. And I want you to observe that the word blessed appears twice, once in Psalm 1, once in Psalm 2. It appears at the very beginning of Psalm 1 where it says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And then Psalm 2 ends. At the very end of verse 12, it says, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him," meaning in the Son, i.e. God's King. This is the blessed person. The blessed person is one who delights in the law of God and puts his trust in the Son of God. But I want to put it slightly differently. I have two main points here this morning. The first point is Psalm 1. The second point is Psalm 2. And the first point is this. The mark of the converted is this. Two things. Number one, they obey God's law. That's Psalm 1. And secondly, they submit to God's King. That's Psalm 2. If you are a member of the kingdom of God, if you are born from above, if you are born again, you obey God's law and you submit to God's King. That's fundamentally, again, the gateway into understanding the whole of God's revelation. Let me first of all consider Psalm 1. Those who are converted, those who are born again, those who have a new heart, have been forgiven of their sins, obey God's law. Now I need to clarify something here. I do not mean that you are saved by keeping God's law. That's not what I mean at all. Because the Bible makes it clear that you cannot be saved by keeping the law. Romans chapter 3, Paul says very plainly that no flesh, no human being will ever be justified by the law. Meaning, the word justified simply means declared righteous. No one will ever get to heaven to stand before God and they'll say, "You know what? You kept all the commandments. Come on in." No one will ever get to heaven that way. Because we're all condemned. We're all condemned. And the only way that we can ever be justified is by God's grace through the finished work of Christ. That's the only way anyone will ever be justified. That's the only way anyone will ever be born again. It's the only way that anyone could ever enter heaven. But we want to be clear that when you are born again, you keep His law. I don't mean perfectly, because none of us are perfect. I don't mean perfectly. I don't mean we never sin. That's certainly not true. We all know that we struggle with sin as Christians. But I will tell you, you're a lawkeeper. You're a keeper of God's commandments. The Bible is clear about this everywhere in the Old and New Testament. That where there is salvation, that where there is justification, there is obedience. This is a mark of the converted. Always. I've said it many times. You cannot enter heaven without forsaking your sin. You can't. There's no way to do it. You and your sins cannot go to heaven. You and your sins cannot enter the kingdom of God. When you are born again, you become an obedient servant of the Lord. John says in 1 John 2:3, "Hereby know we that we belong to Him, because we keep His commandments. That's New Testament. He's not saying you earn your salvation. He's not saying that you're justified by keeping the law. What he's saying is that when you are justified, when you have a new heart, when you're born again, you do keep his commandments. You walk in his way. I want to also observe in Psalm 1 here, when it says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." I want to emphasize that word law. Now, the law here is the word Torah, and actually, technically, specifically, narrowly, refers to the first five books of the Bible, the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law. It, as you go through Scripture, it includes all of Scripture. All of Scripture is oftentimes referred to as, or at least the Old Testament, is referred to as the law. It's referring to God's commands. But I want to emphasize the fact that when he uses the word law, he's speaking about that which is authoritative. In other words, God's word has authority over everyone. It's law. It's just like when I live in the United States of America, I am, by definition, I am under the law of this land. I'm under the law of the United States of America. I have to obey it. I have to keep it. If I'm not, I'm subject to being arrested and punished and paying fines and so forth, being jailed. See, I'm under the law of the land because I live here. Now, we are all under, whether or not we acknowledge it, we are all under the law of God. It has authority over us. Why? Because he's the creator. Because he is the Lord of all. He is over us. His law has authority whether or not I acknowledge it. Whether or not I admit it. Whether or not I even know about it. I am under, we are all under the law of God. Now, Psalm 1 speaks, and I first of all speak about the way in which the unconverted respond to God's law. It doesn't say it directly, but it says it negatively by saying what the blessed man doesn't do. So he says in verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walks not," and he lists three things that describe what the ungodly do. Okay, I want to point out, he says, not they walk not, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The wicked fundamentally reject the word of God. He speaks of the counsel of the ungodly. The counsel of the ungodly is their thoughts, their opinions, their philosophy, the ideas. If you study the philosophies of men, the ideas and the opinions of men, it is fundamentally the counsel of the ungodly. If you want to know what the counsel of the ungodly is, just listen to the television, listen to the media, and you will hear continually the counsel of the ungodly. And this is in total opposition to the Word of God at every point. Everything the Word of God says, the world rejects. Their counsel fundamentally ignores the Word of God. The unconverted, at best, is not at all interested in the law of God. They might think of it as optional. They might think of it as something that, well, some of it I like, some of it I don't like, some of it works for me, some of it doesn't work for me, but the fundamental idea is they really don't see themselves as under it. And in many respects, they simply ignore it. But they do more than ignore it. They oppose it. He talks about the way of sinners. And the way of sinners is also opposed to God's law. That's not just their thoughts, that's their actions, it's their character, it's the way they live. It's their words, their deeds, their goals, their lifestyle is fundamentally opposed to God's law. But it goes even further than that. They not only ignore it, they not only oppose it, they actually mock it. speaks of the seat of the scornful. The ungodly actually laugh at God's law. They mock at those who teach about God's law. They fundamentally reject it. They hate it. They laugh at it. This is fundamentally how the unconverted view the Word of God. It is at best ignored, at worst it is laughed at. And most people are probably somewhere in the middle there, but fundamentally they do not see themselves as under the Word of God or under the authority of God's law. And the result of this is that they will not stand in the judgment. Notice, verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Now the reason they won't stand in the judgment is because they reject God's law. And they do not keep God's law. Again, wherever there is law, and this is one of the reasons they reject it, wherever there is law, there is judgment. There's actually a process of determining whether or not someone has kept or broken the law, and where the law is broken, there is punishment. There is judgment. The Bible is very clear, not only here in Psalm 1, but throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, that there will be a judgment. There will be a judgment at the end. It's not just a judgment of people generally or generically, it's a judgment of every single person. That every single human being will, before God, give an account. Jesus said of every word, every vain word will be given an account. Jesus said in Matthew 12. Every word, every deed, every thought, things that were public, things that were secret, things that nobody knew of, everything, every single thing will be given an account before God. He is going to judge. And these people will not stand in the judgment. Why? Because they reject God's law. They hate God's law. They disobey God's law. They rebel against God's law. And therefore, they will be judged. And that judgment is very plain in Scripture. Eternal damnation. Hell. Now, people don't like to talk about that today, but that is what the Bible makes plain repeatedly. Listen, there is no hope after death if you're not in Christ. There is no second chance. There's no reincarnation. There's no bliss in the sky for rebels. There isn't. But of course, I'm thankful, and if you're in Christ, you're thankful, that the only reason that we will stand in the judgment, the only reason that I will stand in the judgment is because Christ took my place. I'm not going to stand in the judgment fundamentally because I'm a good person or because I've kept the law. That's not the reason I'm going to stand in the judgment. I will stand in the judgment because Christ died in my place. I, as a sinner, confessed my sin before God and asked Him to deliver me from my sin and forgive me for Christ's sake. And He did. And He gave me a new life. And that's why I will stand in the judgment. But the wicked take their punishment because they refuse the only way of salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to observe in Psalm 1, the converted, the view of God's law from the standpoint of the converted. The unconverted reject God's law. They ignore it, they oppose it, they mock it. But I want you to observe that this is a major, major contrast in all of Scripture, and that is that the converted actually obey God's law. Again, it's not the means of their conversion, it's not the means of their salvation, but it is a mark of their salvation, that they actually do obey God's commandments. Notice, they first of all walk in accordance with God's commandments. It says, "Blessed is the man that walks Now, I love that word walk because it is such an ordinary word. Now, we don't walk as much as they used to in those days, in biblical times. Now we drive everywhere. But in those days, generally in Israel, everywhere you went, you walked. You walked every day somewhere. And you walked with people, sometimes you walked alone. But the idea of walking then took on, obviously as a metaphor, a picture of all that you do. Your daily walk is your daily life. It's how you live, how you talk, where you go, everything about you. What does the believer do? The blessed man walks a certain way. He doesn't follow the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, but this is how he walks. He delights in the law of the Lord. In other words, he walks in accordance with God's commandments. He walks in his ways. He obeys the law of God. He walks in a way that actually with the purpose of keeping the commandments of God in his life. This will always, as it says here, this will always put you in opposition to the world. You are always going the opposite direction of everyone else around you in the world. They'll all mock you. They all think you're a little strange. They all think you're goody two-shoes. But when you walk with the Lord, you keep his commandments. You obey his commandments because you, in fact, have a new heart. But it's more than just the idea of keeping the commandments. It actually goes further than that. It says in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He actually loves God's commandments. The commandments of God are not burdensome to the new heart. Jeremiah 30, speaking of the new covenant, talks about the fact that he will write his law on their hearts so that they will want to keep his commandments. And as believers in Christ, as those who have been born again, those who have been justified, those who are in the kingdom of God, we delight in the law of God. Now, not perfectly, and it's not to say that there's no discipline involved in when we read the Word of God and we go to the Word of God, but certainly, fundamentally, in our hearts, we do delight in God's Word. We delight in His truth. We love His truth. We want to walk in His truth. We want to obey His truth, and we find great joy and strength and comfort in His commandments, in His Word, in His truth. The converted soul delights in the Word of God. And we should also observe from this text that the converted are daily students of the law of God. He says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, it doesn't mean that the only thing he does in life is meditates on the Word of God, but the idea is that day and night, in other words, all through the day, all through the night, he's doing other things, yes, but his mind constantly goes back to the Word of God. He's thinking on the Word of God. The believer is one who takes time to actually become a student of God's Word, of God's law. He delights in the law, and therefore he studies the law. He's a student of the law. He's learning the Word of God. Listen, it's very easy for people to say, oh, you know, I love God, I love, you know, the truth. But it's another thing to actually meditate on it, to actually study it, to become a student of it, to understand that my whole life, my whole spiritual life comes from understanding and obeying the Word of God. And where there is faith and where there's regeneration, this is always the response of the believer. He delights in the Word of God. Again, we want to emphasize the fact it doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we always do what is right and we never err. In fact, the contrary is true. Oftentimes, as believers, we are sorrowful because of our lack of obedience. I was thinking, just thinking about how this works, verses that I've been thinking about lately, especially 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter actually quotes Psalm 34. He says in verse 10, this is a quote from Psalm 34, he says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil or turn from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now I, as a believer in Christ, as a born-again believer, when I read that text, I desperately want to obey those commands. I want to avoid speaking evil of anybody. I want to avoid speaking guile, that is, deceit, deception. I want to speak sincerely and truly, and I want to speak that which is edifying. Now, I know that I don't always. And the Lord convicts me from day to day of things that I've done, things I've said. You know, one of the difficult things about going home for a week and spending time with family is you you find yourself sometimes saying things you shouldn't say. You get in conversations and you find yourself gossiping, and you say, Lord, forgive me for saying that. I shouldn't have said that. You know, the Lord convicts us of things that we do and say that we shouldn't have said, things we shouldn't have done. And it's at times like that, I think, especially when we have these family gatherings, we ought to especially pray that the Lord would keep us. And I do, I pray this often in these kinds of times. Lord, please keep me from saying things I shouldn't say. I say, Lord, please keep me from talking about myself. Cleanse me of talking about myself and of promoting my... Because that's what we do naturally, right? That's just naturally what we do. But see, as a believer, we want to keep His commandments. We see our inability. We see how desperate we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to do it, but we want to obey His commandments. And when we disobey, we find ourselves in obedience to God's Word, 1 John 1:9, confessing it and asking the Lord to forgive us. And sometimes we actually have to go back and ask people to forgive us because of things we've said or done. Listen, that's what it means to be an obedient child of God. We delight in the law of God. We want to obey the law of God. We confess it when we don't. Now, I want you to also observe from Psalm 1 that the person who does this, who walks in the law of God, who obeys it from the heart, is blessed. And I want to tell you, that's the only way anybody can ever be blessed. Now, the word blessed means happy. That's what it means. And I will tell you, the only way you can be happy is to be obedient. Verse 3 says of this person, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now, the worldling reads that verse and says, oh, that means I'm going to be super wealthy. But that's not what it means. I'll tell you what it means. It means he will be righteous. The fruit that he bears is righteousness. And I will tell you what righteousness always produces. Peace. And that is truly the blessed life. The blessed life is one that is righteous before God, that obeys God's commandment, and therefore brings peace. And when you walk in the truth, when you obey His commandments, when you live for Christ, you will always have the light of His countenance. You will always be blessed. You will be happy, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're sick or whether you're healthy. No matter where you are in life, whether you're single or married, you will have joy and you will be blessed because you have the Lord. I was reading this past week, the last couple of weeks, I've been reading this book. This is really, really good. It's called Life and Selection from the Letters of the Late Reverend Henry Venn. Henry Venn was a pastor in the 1700s, and these letters, some of the best wisdom I've ever read, I think, in regard to just basic Christian living. He writes letters to his wife, his children, people in his church. But he wrote this letter to his daughter. I want to read from this, because this really gets to the point of what it means to be blessed. Okay, so he wrote this letter to his daughter. His daughter, based on the context, I'm not exactly sure of the context, doesn't say, but based on the letter, it seems like the context is she has just visited with somebody who was pretty wealthy and well off. Doesn't say who it was. It says, probably you are now at, and it leaves a blank, and that's the people I think she was visiting. It says, or have just returned, and you may have felt your heart too much wedded to the world when you were in all the affluence it can afford, and were led to imagine your own lot hard. And that is the danger of being around great wealth or prosperity, is you begin to think that you don't have much and you can't really be happy if you don't have more. And that's what he was basically warning her against. And he says this, so obstinately do we conclude the comfort of life arises from fine clothes, fine houses, equipages, and the best meats and drinks. In other words, the key to happiness is you got to have all this stuff. You got to have good food, got to have good clothes, nice houses. He doesn't say cars. They didn't have cars, but horses and buggies in those days. But and he says this, it is from this persuasion young and old are very fools and madmen. They will neither hear reason nor the voice of God, nor be convinced by facts, nor by their own experience. For reason is in nothing more clear and indisputable than that the temper of the mind makes us happy or miserable, not what we possess. Riches always make us think we have a right to indulge, and bent on self-indulgence, we can never be satisfied. Our wants multiply, our appetites enlarge. The voice of God loudly in every page of Scripture assures us the happiness of man is in the knowledge of our pardon, in the kingdom of God within us, and the abounding hope of glory ready to be revealed. Amen. Listen, there is no happiness in stuff. If whatever happiness there is, it's very short-lived. And it only becomes, you just need more. You just need the next thing. He goes on, I won't read this whole letter, but then he goes on and he speaks in the contrast. He says, the best days we ever know are those in which we can see something of the glory of God, feel how vile we are, yet so greatly beloved, when we are meek and kind and full of goodwill towards all men. Such divine tempers and sensations leave upon the countenance a heavenly signature. Please all beholders and prove us conquerors over an evil nature and a wicked world. I could go on, but that's an amazing statement. That's exactly right. Listen, that's what it means to be blessed. To be blessed is to be content, as we read in 1 Timothy 6. To be blessed is to be content with what you have. To be happy is to be content with the Word of God and to be submitted to the Word of God in everything. That's the only way you can be happy. The only way you can be happy is you must be righteous. Your whole hope must be in Christ. Your whole hope must be in God. Your whole hope must be in the Word of God. And you say, well, that's strange, and the world will think I'm weird. Yeah, they will. While they go gallivanting after all their stuff, while they prove the stupidity of vanity, you will have peace. I will tell you, the world talks about peace. They talk about love. They talk about joy. But I will tell you, they have none of it. They have none of it. They don't have one moment of true joy. They don't have one moment of true peace. And they must constantly be trying to figure out how to convince themselves that they actually have something of it. And they have none of it. Listen, there's only one way you can have that. It's through Christ. And it's through obedience to His Word. And it's by delighting in His law and walking in His way. Now I've left a few minutes for Psalm 2. So those who are converted obey God's law. They submit themselves to the law of God, the commands of God, the truth of God, the Word of God. Wherever there are those who submit to God's law, you will also have those who submit to God's King. And that's the subject of Psalm 2. And really, it's the Word of God that reveals the King of God. The King of God is the Messiah, the Son. I want to observe that Psalm 2 is really, and I've often pointed this out, Psalm 2 is really more or less a synopsis of a kind of a biblical view of history, a biblical philosophy of history. It really explains where everything is going. And Psalm 2 is fundamentally about, it begins with the heathen who are raging against God and against His anointed. And that in spite of their raging against Him and His anointed, God will accomplish His program, and that program is going to be this. He will set His king upon His holy hill, that's Jerusalem. He will reign over the earth. And He will punish the wicked. So, He gives the advice at the end of the psalm. In light of that, He recommends, good advice, submit to the king. I'm summarizing. Submit to the king. Serve the king. Obey the king. Put your trust in the king. Now, I want you to observe that this king is called, in this text, the anointed. He's called the king, and he's called the son. That's all the same person. The whole Old Testament, throughout, from beginning from Genesis 3:15 on, is looking toward the coming of a king. Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of the woman that would destroy, that would crush the head of the serpent. That is, would destroy the work of the devil, undo the work of the devil, undo the curse. From that day forward, from Genesis 3:15, they were looking, all true faithful believers in every age were looking for a human being, a person that would be born of a woman who would undo the curse. That one would be a king. He's revealed throughout the text, especially in the prophets. We think of those famous verses as just an example. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. This is speaking of this very king. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder." He's going to rule. He would be born of a woman. "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The whole Old Testament was looking forward to a king who would reign over the whole earth, not just over Israel, but from Israel, reign over the whole earth and bring righteousness to the whole earth, that would deliver God's people and punish the wicked. Now that king came one time, but as the Jews were not expecting this, he came to die, to give his life for his people. But he's coming a second time. That second time, which is again recorded in detail in the book of Revelation, that second time he will come not as a little baby in a manger to die for his people. He will come as a ruler and as a judge, fulfilling not only this passage in Isaiah, but many, many other passages, including Psalm 2, which you just read. Psalm 2, "He will set his king upon his holy hill." In other words, the Messiah will come, no matter how many people oppose him, no matter how much the world rages against him, no matter how much they hate him, he is going to come. He is going to destroy the wicked. He is going to save the righteous, and he is going to reign, and he is going to bring peace. And that's, in essence, the message of Psalm 2. And if you are converted, I will tell you what your response is fundamentally to the king. You joyfully submit to him as the Lord of all. He is the king. Again, the unconverted, their response is in the first three verses. And I just want you to observe the response of the unconverted to God's king. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." I want you to observe that these heathen are obviously the same people in Psalm 1, verse 1, the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, the seat of the scornful. These are the same people. In other words, the same people that reject and rebel against God's law are those who rage against God's and His King. God and His King. That is the Messiah. These people, they rage. They imagine a vain thing. The thing they imagine is that they can actually overcome and overthrow the king, or that they can keep him from coming. I mean, that's folly. How can you oppose the Almighty God, the all-good God, the all-wise God, the sovereign Lord of all? How can you oppose Him? That's utter folly. And yet men do. And they think that they will overcome this king. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. In other words, this is a conspiracy. There is a conspiracy, by the way. A conspiracy against God. A conspiracy against Christ. There has always been a conspiracy against God and His Christ. They work together with this idea that they are going to actually overthrow God and His anointed. His anointed is His Messiah. That's what anointed means. That's where the word Messiah comes from. Christ is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will judge the earth. And they are opposed to Him. They rage against Him. And in verse 3 it says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What is it that the world is trying to do? They're trying to cast away the cords that bind them. That is the law of God. The law of God and the truth of God, they are trying to overthrow. They're trying to cast out. They don't want to be underneath the control or the sovereign will of God. They don't want to be under His law. They are rebels at heart, and they seek to cast away anything that has to do with God. You're seeing that in a new way, in a unique way. I guess it's not unique, but in a new way in our own culture. I mean, to the point of where we don't even know whether or not we're boys or girls. And I don't want to be, but I mean, that's absurd. But you say, why do people do that? I will tell you why. They're rebels. They're not content with what God has created. They're not content with what God has made them. You see, all of this rebellion against the Word of God, this is all it is. They're trying to cast off God. I mean, they don't want to be reminded of His law. They don't want to be reminded of His judgment. They hate God. They hate His judgment. And they rage against it like madmen. They're foaming at the mouth, hatred of God. They become utterly irrational. The most rational people in the world become utterly irrational rather than submit to the true and the living God in humility and say, yes, Lord, You are the Creator. Yes, You did create me. And yes, You did allow sin in the world. And yes, there is only one way of salvation, and it's to trust in Your King. That's what the Bible says. But they would do anything other than that, because that would be to acknowledge that they are in fact sinful and evil. But the view of the converted is just the opposite. And it's seen at the end of the passage. Verses 10 through 12, the converted indeed submit to God's King. Now it comes by the way of a suggestion, if you will, or a command. He says in verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And the first thing that the converted do is to actually listen to the King. They're instructed by the King. They're instructed by the truth, by the Word of God. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The converted serve the Lord. Listen, I will say as a Christian, and it's not in any way begrudging, as a Christian, I have one purpose in life. It is to serve God. It is to do His will. Now, the world thinks of that as a tremendous bondage. But the truth is, it's tremendous freedom. It is the greatest blessing as a created being to actually serve my Creator so that everything I do, I want to be done for His glory, in accordance with His word, in accordance with His will. I will tell you, this is true freedom. And this is true blessedness. We rejoice with trembling. We're always called to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord always departs from evil. And then in verse 12, he says, kiss the Son, which has the idea of doing reverence to the Son, or I think the NASB translates it, worship the Son. He's God, very God. He's the Son of God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Listen, as converted, a converted soul will always worship the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God, very God, and he is our Redeemer. And then finally he says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We trust him. We trust him as our Savior. We trust him as our King, as our guide, as our God, as our Shepherd. He is our ruler. He completely guides and leads us, and we trust him. And this is the secret to blessedness. Listen, the blessed are those who obey God's commandments and who submit to God's King, who trust in him and obey him and walk in him. This is always the nature of the converted. Now again, I emphasize the fact, it's not the means of conversion. You're not converted by serving God. You're not saved by serving God. You're not saved by keeping his commandments. But when you are saved by faith, by grace through faith, when you are saved, you do serve him. You do love him. You do trust him. You do obey him. You do walk in his commandments. You do live for him. Not perfectly, but you do. And believe me, you know whether or not you are. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But I can say confidently that I love God, and I love Christ, and I love his word, and I want to obey him. And I will tell you why that is. Because by God's grace, he gave me new life through faith in Jesus Christ. You say, how are you converted? I will tell you, by hearing the word of God, and believe it. Believing it, trusting it, obeying it. I will leave you with these words in closing. Well-known passage, Isaiah 55. Verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Say, how do you seek the Lord? Call upon him. This is how people are converted. They read the word of God. They're convicted by their own sin and their own wickedness and their desperate need of God's grace and forgiveness. And they call upon the Lord and they say, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy upon me. Deliver me from my sin. Give me a new heart. Change me and make me like Christ. To seek the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for all that you have accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your law. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. And we thank you for the promises that you have given to us in your word. I want to pray especially for anyone here today who does not know Christ. I pray earnestly this morning that they would humble themselves before you, before your law, and before your Son, before your King, that they would humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that there really is only one way of salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus, through the forgiveness of sins that comes through the cross. And Lord, that they might this day call upon you in truth, that they might seek you in your word and humble themselves before you and trust in you and you alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, you have promised it to all who will forsake their way and their thoughts and trust in you and you alone. Lord, I pray for us as believers that we might be more clear about your perfect salvation. For Lord, we are so tempted day by day to think like the world. We are tempted to think that to be blessed is to be wealthy. Lord, that's not true. I pray that you would deliver us from such foolish notions. And I pray that day by day we would see more clearly that you are our shield and our great reward. That the great blessing that you have promised us truly is the light of your countenance, not just here in this life, but for all eternity. And Lord, may we delight in you as our God. May we walk humbly before you and turn from sin from day to day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.